That was, I didn't realize how much I missed singing with you all. That was good. We need to do that again. Good morning, everybody, for those of you that are here and those that are watching remotely. It's been an interesting time for us. All sorts of things are happening, right? And as I try to get my watch working here, maybe not.
You got all day, you don't have to worry about time.
Oh, good. We're going to be here for 3 hours, just like, yeah. So it's kind of a strange time. We keep feeling and hearing how strange it is from everybody. It's like it's the first thing off of everybody's lips when we meet someone. And in the midst of the pandemic and the associated economic impacts, job losses and all those things, we're experiencing sort of a cultural inflection point, too, at the same time, right? There's so many different directions that we're being pressured to respond to. We're being asked to respond in a certain way, to believe certain things, to invest in this or that, or to endorse one thing or another, and people are vying for our attention, our support, our help, and our loyalty. And if that weren't enough stress on top of it all, there's this general clamor and chaos across our nation. Even within Christian circles, there's a lot of conflicting voices that it even makes you want to kind of withdraw from the church, and a lot of people have, right? People with different agendas, different perspectives. And if that wasn't enough, we also have personal trials and calamities that further stretch us, things that happen that we don't either want or we don't expect. The first text we received were just 9 days ago about Malachi, when he was being sped off to the ER. So we've been pulled this way or that since that time through all the texts we've been receiving and the various Facebook pages. And we find ourselves here living in a chaotic world already. Everything's in upheaval. Things feel out of control. And on top of that, we see pictures of Malachi in a place we don't want him to be. It just doesn't seem right. But we are not ones without hope, even though we do feel the pain of it all. In reading the letters from Paul to the Corinthian church, we kind of get the sense that the Corinthians were under similar pressures, not the same kind of circumstances. We don't know what the health issues were. But they were probably experiencing the same kind of spiritual, emotional, and sometimes physical pressures of their day. They're really no different than we are today. What I hope we can see today is the importance of listening for the voice of God at all times, especially in the chaos. The devil wants us to be so distracted by the chaos around us so that we aren't listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, so we're not paying attention. And that's sort of the theme of the text for today. So before we get into the specifics of the passage, and I'll be reading it in a bit, let's review what's gone on with the Corinthian church that led to the writing of this letter, the Second Corinthians letter. Jonathan's been telling us about this since he started the series in 2 Corinthians, and John, 2 weeks ago, spoke also about this. And I'm going to say it again because it's pretty central to what Paul is saying here. So in the middle of his second missionary journey, Paul had come to Corinth after being chased from city to city in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. And he goes to Athens, and it appears he was greeted with a collective yawn, or maybe even a lot of disdain. So discouraged, Paul departs from Athens. It's about a two-day walk to Corinth. It's almost due west from there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says to the young Corinthian church, he says, "In weakness I came to you, with much fear and trembling." Still, he finds a receptive audience, probably mostly among the Gentiles, and ends up staying for a whole year and a half, which is a whole lot more than he probably spent with all the other churches and all the other places combined at the first part of that missionary journey. So we know that the church that it was planted also in the midst of a culture that was not at all supportive of what Paul was teaching. They followed pagan culture, they worshipped various gods, and they indulged in all sorts of ungodly practices. Even though Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth to make sure they were well grounded, they were still baby believers when he left. And it turns out they were pretty vulnerable to alternative teachings. So not long after Paul leaves, confusion was sown by a variety of teachers who came afterward. The false teachers and so-called apostles who followed Paul after his first visit told the church that Paul was weak and couldn't be trusted. They accused him of being erratic and undependable, changing his mind and his plans repeatedly. They created confusion and division within the young church. They accused Paul of having ulterior motives to enrich himself, and a whole host of other things that we can discern from his response to the letters to the Corinthians and also other biblical authors. We believe that Paul visited the church at least two other times, one of which was an urgent visit because he had gotten news that things were not going well in Corinth. In between the visits, a variety of associates of Paul's also visited the church. At least Apollos, Titus, and Timothy, probably Priscilla and Aquila, and probably others visited the church in between. We're pretty certain that there were at least four letters sent to the Corinthian church. There's, in addition to 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's strong evidence to believe that Paul had actually sent a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. And then Paul refers to a severe letter, which we assume was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this letter, the severe letter, was carried by Titus from Ephesus when Paul had stopped there along his third missionary journey. So as Titus is sent off to Corinth from Ephesus with his letter in hand, Paul says to Titus that he's going to continue up the coast of Turkey from Ephesus and end up in Troas. And he expects and hopes that Titus will meet him there with news of what the response of the Corinthian church is. So Paul goes to Troas and he waits there for Titus, but Titus doesn't show up. Because of the persecution he's receiving in Troas, and also because he's pretty anxious about the response of the Corinthians, he decides to cross over to Macedonia in hopes of meeting Titus sooner, because Titus was going to come up the coast of Macedonia from Corinth to meet Paul. So we don't know where they met in Macedonia, but we do know that when Titus meets Paul, that he gives him the good news that the Corinthian church had responded very well, and that's what we're going to read in 2 Corinthians 7. So I say all this to give us a better understanding of just the context and Paul's, the sort of the emotion behind Paul's response in the writing of 2 Corinthians. It's pretty clear, you know, he expressed a lot of confidence in the Corinthian church to Titus as he sent him off, but he still had some anxiety, right? There were some uncertainties about as to how they were going to respond. They were very dear to him. They must have been. I mean, he spent a lot of time with them. He put a lot of effort writing multiple letters, sending people. So it seems to especially come out in this letter of 2 Corinthians and in chapter 7. So let's read chapter 7. I'm actually going to start in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 11. And then I'm going to skip over the portion of the scripture that John preached on a couple of weeks ago and go to chapter 7, verse 2, and read the rest of that chapter. So chapter 6, verse 11, starting at verse 11. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus also proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Father God, we know you are here. You've promised that. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you help us to understand your word and the truths you have for us today. We pray, Lord, that as we respond to your word, that you would be honored and glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so in this text, I'd like to focus on the importance of repentance, because Paul tells us how the road to revival is paved with repentance. The road to revival is paved with repentance. Kind of a catchy phrase. But first, let me briefly remind ourselves, why don't we remind ourselves what repentance is? Because I think there's some misunderstanding about what that word means. In the original Greek, it's a compound word made of two parts. The first is meta, which means change, like in metamorphosis. And the second part of the word is more commonly translated as mind, or the part of us that's able to think and perceive. So putting the two together gives us a meaning that repentance is to change one mind or to change the way we think. Part of the meaning of repentance includes making the choice to change direction, to do something opposite of what we have been doing. And with respect to our behavior, we repent of our harmful attitudes and actions, our sin, by choosing to change our thinking. And this is evidenced by a change of our behavior, a choice to stop the wrong behavior and start doing what's right. So when I was growing up, the idea of repenting was closely tied in my mind to pictures I'd seen of people walking on a downtown sidewalk with signs that said, "Repent, the end is near." Maybe you've seen some of these. I've got a few signs. There's another one. Next one. Maybe not. Oh, there we go. I remember seeing these as I was growing up, and I thought punishment was on the way. There's another one here that maybe some of you kids would like, these turkeys. And then one more. I'm not endorsing this next one. I'm not a Simpson fan, but Bart seems to be at least calling attention to the need for repentance, and that's a good thing.
That's Homer.
I'm sorry, Homer, yeah. Sorry, I meant Homer. Thank you. Not Bart. Bart would not probably do that. I found the idea of repentance in my young mind as I was growing up was more tied to punishment, and the motive to repent was to avoid the punishment. If you really think about it, I was really trying to avoid going to hell. I was thinking, repent or you're going to get hammered. So I think that's a pretty good motive, at least back then in my young mind, if you ask me. But I think it's a very good idea, actually, to not only just to repent, but to change direction. And as we see, the avoidance of punishment is actually directed to those who are not or have not been Christ followers. If For the Jesus follower, it's not all about punishment, because Jesus took the punishment for us. Since I think a lot of people, including many Jesus followers, identify repentance with avoiding punishment, you're going to hear me say change of mind or change of thinking a lot today to kind of hammer home the idea of what is really meant by that word. So let's go back to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at what it says about repentance. The first thing we see is that we'd like to discuss is the root of repentance. According to verses 9 and 10, it is godly grief that produces repentance. Some translations use the word sorrow. Now, this is an emotional term. It doesn't say that repentance starts with some kind of intellectual consideration of the pros and the cons, concluding with a rational decision. All things considered, that repentance is probably the best approach. It begins rather with a response of the heart, of our emotions. It's a sorrow in response to becoming aware that we have sinned, that we have erred, that we've been missing the mark, going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, harming others, misrepresenting God and his instructions. So mixed in with this grief is also, I think, a strong dose of humility. To realize we've been wrong requires us to admit the error of our ways. Sometimes we are humbled by the prompting of the Holy Spirit that we have wronged God or others. Sometimes we see it directly in what we read in the scriptures or in observing the lives of others. And sometimes we're humbled when we have to admit our sin after having it brought to our attention by someone else. And let's admit it, the last approach, when someone's telling us, that's a hard one. It stings when somebody brings that to our attention. Yet sometimes we're so tone deaf, so ignorant, not paying attention, so blind to our failings that we need to have a strong confrontation to wake us up. So when we talk of grief and repentance, we usually think of the sins and behaviors that we might call the big sins, you know, like murder, adultery, child abuse, violence against other people. So we have our hierarchy of sins. Isn't it interesting that in this passage, he's not saying that? You know, sure, he's referring to a particular incident, but he uses some general language here. He says, godly grief produces repentance. He doesn't say, I saw in you how this grief produced repentance in this specific instance. He uses a general term so we can learn some general principles from what Paul is saying. So how do we view this in the greater context of everyday life? Let me suggest that in grieving over the wrong we have thought or done, that we assume first a posture of humility. In this posture, we welcome the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the gentle nudges of other believers, and even the not-so-gentle ones. It's good for us to maintain this posture of humility for all types of sin, the big and the small, the ones that are least and the ones that are most consequential. You know here that Paul is not talking about some morbid introspection. He's talking about changing our minds and direction in a way that leads to salvation without regret. He's writing to Christ followers here. This is not the salvation that happens when someone turns to Christ for the first time. This is more along the lines of progressive salvation or something we would call sanctification. It's salvation that leads to greater freedom to enjoy our life in Christ. Yes, the same holds true for non-believers. They must repent to be saved. But we mustn't ignore the fact that this section is directed, this writing here is directed towards believers, towards Christ followers. Paul is saying that godly grief produces something healing and freeing in us. It results in salvation, which is spiritual life. This is godly grief that's life-giving. There ought to be rejoicing at the results of this sorrow, not regret. So notice also that Paul was not all that gentle in this letter, right? He's pretty harsh. And he didn't call this, he calls the previous letter severe, so I wonder how bad that letter was. Maybe it's a good thing we don't have it. He recognizes that the previous letter grieved them, but too often we ignore the promptings of others by judging what they say as being too harsh so that we just decide to ignore whatever is said. Or we misrepresent what they're saying in our favor in order to kind of avoid the pain of the grieving and maybe the need to change course. Kind of just push it off into the back of our minds. So this passage is not an instruction on how to bring up a tough issue with someone else. It is how we ought to respond when difficult topics which contain truth about us are brought to our attention. And a healthy response is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a change of mind and a change in direction. It's unhealthy, actually, to ignore what the Holy Spirit is saying, either directly to us or through others. So let's talk now about the response of this grief that produces repentance. How we respond to grief over our sin is an indicator of whether our response is healthy. If the response is remorse that turns to anxiety or fear or depression, that is worldly grief. That is grief that leads to death. In the unbeliever, it is a grief that leads to eternal death. This is not the life-giving sorrow that Paul said he saw in the Corinthians. In the Jesus follower, ungodly sorrow sucks the life out of us. It destroys our joy and our freedom in Christ. We can be sure that such grief is not from God, but from the devil, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. The devil's agenda for us believers is to make us grieve in a way that steals as much of our spiritual life as possible, to kill our joy and destroy our freedom. On an emotional level, true repentance leads to a refreshment of our souls. It was talking to the young, Pam and I have been talking to this young woman we know. And she's had a relationship with someone who was a pretty nice guy. They've been together for a few years, but things are sort of heading nowhere. And she had turned 30. So there was no discussion of marriage from him, and even though she wanted to confirm the strength of their relationship through marriage. As time went on, she started to realize that their relationship was wrong and that it wasn't good for her. It took her a long time, but she decided to cut off the relationship. I have to tell you that after a few weeks of anxiety, she was so relieved after she made that decision. It took her some time to get over the loss, but she was so glad. And it was just a joy to see that in her. And she's not a believer. So even in unbelievers, changing course when confronted with a need to do that is relieving and refreshing. So this is what it feels like on the other side of repentance. After we change our minds and determine the right thing to do is to go in a different direction, it's like taking a deep breath of cool mountain air after a long hike to the top of a mountain. For us, it's, as Christ followers, the result is a greater desire and experience of spiritual life, which is intimacy with God. It's a fullness of joy, a freedom to be and behave as the person God has created us to be. And on a practical level, repentance fundamentally leads to a change in direction. Repentance without a change in direction is not really true repentance. We see the ugliness and the stench of our sin, whatever it may be, even the smallest ones, and what an affront it is to God, and we turn away from it. Kind of like we turn away from a stomach-wrenching pile of garbage. An offensive odor, you know, that we have the impulse, it just makes us want to flee from it and go someplace else where it smells better. So we can also take clear steps to avoid that stench, right? Nobody wants to go back to a pile of stench. Instead, we run to the sweet smell of the intimacy of our Father. And on those occasions when we foolishly return to get a sniff of the garbage pile, the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is always there for us. Just like the prodigal son. Even if we decide to go back and do some snow angels in the dung heap, just like the prodigal son in the pigsty, the grace of God will cleanse us when we come to our senses and go in the other direction. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, it means if we agree with God that what we did was wrong, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Other practical ways that the response to repentance can be seen is in strengthening fellowship among believers. We see that here in Paul's rejoicing over the Corinthians. Sometimes it's because we lean on someone else also as we go through the difficulty of changing our minds and direction. And sometimes it's because we're doing the change together. The result is often a greater love for one another and a resolve to more vigorously strive together for the sake of the gospel. Even though Paul is talking about a specific situation in his text, where there was an offender and one who was offended, the general response by the Corinthian church is still applicable to us today. How did they respond? Well, they responded in earnest. That means they had a sincere desire to respond in a proper way. They wanted to put an honest effort into dealing with the issue. They were eager to set things right so that they would not, by inaction, become guilty themselves of tolerating the sin. They were indignant at what happened, fearful of the ramifications, perhaps not only of those ramifications to them personally, but also to the larger body. And even in punishing the offender, there is a sense in the meaning of the Greek word that the purpose was not for retribution or destruction of the offender, but for the purpose of clearing the name of Christ and their own reputation, to set things in order. Now, when most people think of the need for repentance, we have the image of people within a church going on kind of a sort of a church a search and destroy mission, you know what I mean? Hunt for the sin and blast the person who's found with it. That's legalism. And legalism kills. And all we do is end up being a bloodied mess of a church, right? Shooting at each other. So while it is very important for church leadership to confront certain obvious behavior in an individual or group, I would like to focus more on the behaviors or attitudes that are not as well seen. We do a good job of hiding them. Sometimes we don't see them ourselves. Things like subtle anger as opposed to the visible explosive anger, or maybe a judgmental attitude towards someone, but not in such a way that it's obvious. It's these smaller sins that I think we have an opportunity to grow through grief and repentance. I say this because I think if we normalize the process in the small things, it's also going to help us in dealing with the big things or something we have to deal with. So now I have an anger problem when I'm driving. I know that's not you. I'm sure I'm not the only one. It's this one, you know, the being angry while driving is kind of like a standard thing to talk about in front of other people because it's okay because everybody else or a lot of people feel it. So I picked that one for that reason. So on occasion, it's very obvious. And in fact, Pam was in the car with me one day and she had a front seat view of that whole thing. It was kind of scary for her. Actually, I think it was really scary for her. It was scary for me, too, because I was sort of looking back on it. I was embarrassed, first of all, and I just thought, man, that could have ended bad. Could have ended badly. So my anger, I mean, what it did was it actually prompted me to think about it a lot more and not normalize it because everybody, or not everybody, but so many people get angry with traffic. So my anger problem has become more obvious to me, but lately I've been hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit sort of gently saying to me things like, why did you speed up so that that person couldn't change lanes? I'm sure you haven't done anything like that, right? I know it's kind of silly, but bear with me a minute. Before this lane change dominance game became a bad habit, it probably was a bad habit from the very beginning. It took me a while, but I started finding myself grieving over the attitude that was behind this response. I'm finding it now, it's a kind of a mixture of a desire for power. I'm going to keep that person from getting what they want, right? Kind of a bit of a control. I don't want them to be able to do that. Maybe some selfishness because they're going to slow me down. And possibly I might miss the light and be delayed by 45 seconds.
Grief.
Yeah. So after grieving these attitudes and listening to the Holy Spirit revealing them, the repentance has begun to look like this. And I've been sharing this with a guy that I have a sort of a mentor-mentee relationship, and we're going through this book called Managing Your Anger. And every week it's like, man, it hits us hard. And he's got a traffic driving problem, anger problem too. So we can commiserate with each other and share. So this is what it sort of looks like now, as I'm, I think, going through the process of repentance. It says, slow down and let people safely change lanes in front of me. Don't sweat the 45 seconds. Maybe leave a little earlier. Maybe kind of slow down on the things I'm trying to do so that I'm not trying to pack in 36 hours worth of stuff in 24 hours. Thank God that I have a car that allows me to get from one place to another so quickly. So how we respond in repentance says a lot about us, don't you think? Do we respond with resistance, or do we humbly accept that what we've been thinking of or doing really is wrong? And the right thing, the best thing to do is to change, even in the small things. I mean, just not push off the small stuff, because it's indicative of deeper things. And I think God wants us to deal with those deeper, small things as well as the big ones. So now, lastly, let's look at the results of repentance. I've actually mentioned this a little bit, but first we see that the Corinthians had a renewed zeal for righteousness. That's one of the results. Paul says that Titus recalled their obedience in response to the visit of Titus and the letter from Paul that he delivered. Second, we see that they were refreshed. They have renewed spirits. They renewed Titus as well. And if they weren't refreshed, they probably wouldn't have been able to refresh Titus, right? So it takes a refreshed spirit to refresh other people. Not only was Titus refreshed, but so was Paul. He said in verse 4 that he was overflowing with joy, and in verse 16 that he was rejoicing because of his confidence in the Corinthians. Paul wanted to encourage them both by saying how confident he was of their continued growth in helping them to see for themselves what had happened in them. In verse 12 he says, so although I wrote you, skipping over, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you inside of God. He wanted them to see the change in themselves. Paul wanted them to see that they were making significant progress. And that, it's kind of refreshing when you see about it. Think about it. Now, Paul wasn't rejoicing because they'd arrived at a point of great maturity. He still appeals to them to go further. He tells them in verse 12 of chapter 6, that they were still restricted in their own affections, and pleads with them in verse 7:2 to make room in their hearts for him and his associates, people that cared for them. In other words, Paul is joyful that they'd repented and that they'd responded in sincere obedience. But beyond the posture of humility and their subsequent actions, they still had a need to grow and mature in their hearts for their spiritual parents, for their affection for them. Perhaps some of the Corinthians did truly have a deep affection for them, but that affection didn't maybe extend to the entire church. Paul was wanting them to enjoy the fullness of their repentance through experiencing a greater affection for others. And this is a lesson for us as well, that it isn't just the change in our behavior that refreshes us and others, it's a change in our affections that brings the most refreshment. So we've discussed the root of repentance as being godly sorrow that flows from a posture of humility. We've seen the response of repentance is to change our minds and change our direction, to turn from sin and earnestly and zealously pursue righteousness. And we've seen that the result of repentance, this change of mind and action, is spiritual refreshment that then flows out to others. And isn't that what revival is? Isn't it a supernatural refreshment of our souls and our spirits that pours out in abundance to others? I think we've associated revival too much with large tent meetings and evangelistic outreaches where stadiums are filled with people pouring down the stairs in response to a stirring gospel message. And don't get me wrong, I think these are great. I'm not against all these revivals. I think they're wonderful. But maybe we've missed the point of what revival in the scripture is. Maybe it's isn't a big outpouring of God's Spirit over tens of thousands of people. Maybe it's a slow movement that starts with humility, that leads to grief over my sin, produces repentance and a newfound zeal for righteousness, righteous living that brings salvation of a refreshed soul and a greater affection for others. And if God wills, perhaps that refreshment will spill over into others who are ready to receive it. So in concluding, let me leave you with a couple of questions. Are you willing to take the first sorrowful step towards the road of revival, or on that road of revival? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you about an issue, maybe even now? Not a big one. Maybe just a little one. Will you take some time to grieve over that? But godly grief leads to action. We don't just grieve or have morbid introspection, as I said earlier. So if you're willing to start grieving, who is there in your life that you can share that with? Perhaps you can walk down the same road with them so that your grief leads to change. Your change leads to refreshment, and that refreshment leads to revival. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for the healing power of your Holy Spirit and that you desire in us a pure and clean heart. Thank you for how you respond to those who are humble and contrite in heart to refresh us. Lord, may we have those kinds of hearts. May we seek our refreshment not from experiences in our world today, but from your Holy Spirit as we walk down the road of righteousness and repentance. And we pray, Lord, so much that it wouldn't just stop with us, but it would extend to all those around us. Increase our affection for others, Lord, and help us to be ministers of your refreshing Holy Spirit to others. In Jesus' name, amen.